If you are able, would you stand with me as we come before God's Word this morning? And respect of God's Word, and my God, who has preserved it for us. It's a kind of a long passage, it's 20 verses, so if you would, let me read it for us, and you can kind of follow along if you've got a Bible or a tablet or it's up here on the screen, right? Then the disciples Jesus for the day. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he was a child, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would stand to the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before your word this morning, I appreciate, God, that you give me the privilege of saying this passage this week. But Father, Holy Spirit, speak through me. Take what it is that you have prepared for us and speak to all of us. We all need to hear you speaking to us this morning. Apply your word to our lives. Please, Father, we ask for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We want to be seated. The first three verses bring us back to where Jesus is and what Jesus is teaching. This is Jesus' theme. Right? Last Sunday, the disciples were where? That's where you're qualified, right? And so verse 30 tells us that they went on from there. They came down through the region of Galilee, which is what that whole area is called.
And as they're walking, probably on a route that kind of skirts the main towns along the way, because Jesus, he wanted to get alone with his disciples, travel alone with his disciples, Jesus, as they're walking, he comes back to the core of a theme of what he's been teaching his disciples about himself. What does it mean for them and for us that he is the Christ? What does that mean? And not just knowing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, but understanding the implications of that truth. How do we respond to that? How are we supposed to live? What difference does that make in the day-to-day of our lives that Jesus is the Christ? And so this is the third time that Mark records Jesus predicting his death and his resurrection. But he is going to be delivered up into the hands of men who are going to intentionally kill him, after which, 3 days later, he's going to rise from death. And Mark records two reactions from the disciples. You see this? The first one is what? They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, which means they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Right? Everything that they had been taught about the Christ, this long-awaited for Messiah, as they're growing up and going to synagogue school and what was the common understanding of the day, was the seeming opposite of what Jesus was preaching about himself. They had been taught that the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah was going to come and restore all things, including David's kingdom and the prestige and the glory of that kingdom, and that the Messiah was going to reign as sovereign over that kingdom forever, and the Messiah was going to be a conqueror, the Messiah was going to be a deliverer, not someone who's going to be delivered up to die at the hand of men. And so what Jesus is teaching doesn't fit into what they've been taught, and so they just were not processing that. They didn't understand what Jesus was teaching. One reaction. Second reaction is what? They ask questions about what Jesus is teaching. And probably, that's because that hasn't gone so well the first few times Jesus was teaching about it. But it is crucial for them to understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ. It's crucial that they need to rework their concept of understanding the Messiah. And so Jesus, a third time, introduces his theme, which is going to lead into this conversation we're going to look at, which is going to help them to understand what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ. What does that look like in our day to day life? So the next three verses introduce us to what is it? Let's say it together. The paradox of the kingdom of God. So for Jesus and his disciples arrive at the town of Capernaum, which we know is on the north side, north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they go into the house. This essentially it was a house that Jesus had as his ministry headquarters in Capernaum. Possibly it was Peter's house in Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, you're able to see they have ruins there, like this one, which is actually a house that's built on top of ruins that are built on top of the ruins of the house times that were around when Jesus was around. So the Roman church, by the way, near here, had built a sanctuary, and there's a glass window in the middle of that sanctuary, and it looks down on the ruins of the house. So the archaeologists, as they've been digging down through the layers that are built upon ruins in that, they found what they believe is Peter's house. And so if you look close enough, kind of circle down far enough into that through the layers of the flooring, you can actually see the flooring of what probably was Peter's house and what Jesus was probably walking on, maybe even as he's giving the teaching. Pretty cool, right? Mark is recording real people in real places, real time, doing real things. This really happened. So when they get to Capernaum and they enter the house, maybe this house, Jesus asks them a question. He says, well, what were you guys discussing on the way while they were walking? And of course, Jesus knows what they were talking about. But this is just Jesus. He's on scene and he's using this discussion, you know, as an opportunity to teach. And so Mark then tells us, records the disciples were silent, because what they were discussing was which one of them is the greatest. Meaning that when Jesus, when the Messiah steps up his kingdom, which one of them is going to have the position of greatest becomes. Presumably, Peter, James, and John, seeing these Jesus' inner circle, you know, one of them gets to be prime minister, secretary of state, attorney general. Maybe Jesus becomes the head of the Treasury Department. Maybe Matthew gets to be head of the IRS, and so on, right? Possible. So they're discussing all that because they're stuck on what they had been taught and what was the common understanding of what the Messiah is all about. And we're not talking with what Jesus is going to teach them, the reality of who he is and what that means to them. And so Jesus, knowing what they're stuck on, Jesus asked the question. When they're silent, Jesus sits down, which was the customary position for what? The teacher, right? He says, you are the teacher, I should be free. That one of these Sundays. Right? There's something to that, right? And so, that also, unless the disciples refuse to follow them, they're coming with, you can be a teacher and try to do it. Look at that. Okay. And Jesus begins with a paradox. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of them. The paradox is what? It's a statement. You can go with it. The statement of proposition that despite sound or was found to be reasonably sound in what it's saying, that statement leads to a conclusion that seems senseless or logically messed up. Kind of self-contradictory, right? Okay, so here's an example. This statement is false. Right? How can something be true and not true at the same time? So there's a paradox, right? Here's another one, the paradox of Facebook, okay? If you can have hundreds of friends and no social life.
But Jesus' statement is that the greatness of the kingdom, greatness in the kingdom of God, is determined by the continually different set of criteria in the greatness of the kingdom of the world. And that criteria that is a simple thing paradoxical, that seems contrary to sound reasoning, because it is criteria that doesn't seem to fit into the experiences of our day to day. Greatness is about the standing and position that someone holds in society, however they got there or whatever they need to do to stay there. That's kind of what people look at today, isn't it? Rulers in human kingdoms fear people who could remove them from power, who might kill them, remove them from life, People fear rulers who may use force to subjugate or coerce them in order to protect their positions. Rulers, they rule and they seek to keep on ruling. And peons, like the rest of us, we're just kind of sitting under the radar and then survive and go about the stuff of life. And that was true in Judea at the time of Jesus' ministry, even in the Roman Empire, and that's actually pretty much true of human history. I mean, you just had this election. Y'all remember that? Seems like a long time ago, right? That election was pretty ugly. In fact, it still is. We're expecting some people in Florida, right? And it's just possible that a whole lot of that ugliness is because of the desire to have and exert power over others. It's possible, right? So the kingdom of God is in verse everything that we understand about how kingdoms operate. Jesus is teaching is paradoxical to our common human understanding of what it means to be the greatest. If anyone will be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. And then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus exposes what? The paradox of perspective. What do we mean by that? So Jesus uses his child's illustration. He brings his child up, this boy, into the center of the group, a young boy, and he embraces that child. So physically now he's illustrating his point by gathering that child to himself. And he tells his disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. Let's make sure we understand that. What did he say? Generally, children are not considered great by the world's standards. Generally, throughout history, children have been seen for their potential. For example, a healthy newborn son has the potential to be a worker in the family business, to extend the family's power and wealth. An unhealthy newborn boy or girl is less valued. Potentially, a drain on the family's resources, might even be abandoned. Some societies really kill that child. Aramaic, the word for child, Jesus and his disciples are probably speaking Aramaic, right? That was the language that mostly spoke. So probably this imagery is part of this illustration. In Aramaic, the word for child is also the word for servant. So the Jewish mindset coming out of Scripture is that child is a blessing of God, is created in the image of God, which in a sense was kind of an exception to the worldview. And yet still, even with that exception, a child is still seen as pretty weak, pretty helpless, pretty dependent, having potential, but not greatness. And so to receive a child, the word in Greek for receive encompasses the idea of Middle Eastern hospitality. Treating someone, maybe even treating like a traveling stranger, as a member of the family. You offer that person food and shelter, you honor them, you respect them, mikasa es mikasa, right? Honor. So Jesus is teaching that giving that quality of reception, kindness and respect to the lowest ranking member of society in the world is equivalent to giving that quality of receiving reception, showing kindness and respect to the top ranking member of society in the kingdom of God. It is an inversion of how we look at people. Greatness in the kingdom, meaning how God views greatness, is way different than greatness in the world, how the world looks at the relative worth of a person. It's a challenge to the disciples' perspective, to our perspective, how we view the relative importance of people. A teaching which should make us consider carefully who we show respect and honor to, who we value, who we show kindness to, or not. To follow Jesus, what he's teaching here, to follow Jesus is to view people with the greatness that God views people. you know, attitude towards those who have no standing in society, that even, Jesus says, to reflect our attitude towards Jesus, towards God Himself. What it means that Jesus is the Christ means that we have to have the same perspective of people that God does, even of ourselves. Verses 38 to 41, Jesus goes on, he exposes what? Let's say together the paradox of position. Right? For John, many disciples are listening to this, trying to grapple with it, and John, he's all the time thinking the implications of what Jesus is talking about here, he's teaching about greatness and all that. John speaks up and reports on something that happened maybe when Jesus earlier had sent the disciples out to do ministry in the villages of Galilee and Judea and surrounding areas. And apparently when they were out doing this, apparently there was a man who had been casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the disciples had seen that, and they tried to stop the man from doing that, to prevent him from doing that. And the reason was what? He's not following us. Let's make sure we understand we're hearing what John has just said, what he just reported. The reason the disciples had tried to stop this man who's operating under the authority of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they tried to stop him from doing that because the man was not following us. Okay. He is us. That's the reason the disciples. He's not one of our disciples. He doesn't fit within our organizational structure, the kingdom is being returned. He's not one of us. So we commanded him to stop. That's what it presents to us, isn't it? We are full of our self-imposed arrogance, self-assigned grace. Think about that. Maybe there are very impressive in there, but I don't think it's going to be fast or fast and all that. But for John, the other, you can think of themselves as disciples worthy of being followed. If they have the understanding and the wisdom and the position to say who's in and who's out of their little club. But in response, Jesus is going along with his teaching, he's on task, he's going on with his teaching. Jesus redefines what it means to be in, to be a follower of Jesus. The one who is not against us, is for us. And in the sense what Jesus is saying is like this, if you're in a battle, and someone is shooting at your enemy, that's them. And if you're wounded in battle and someone comes and gives you aid, let them. If you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst and someone offers you water, does it matter if they work for Perrier or Sparkler? You can answer all questions up to God. If they're not against you, they're for you. Even if they don't fit your understanding of what team they're on. And their reward, literally the wages that they're earning, that's up to God. Meaning, it's God who hired them. It's God that they're serving. It's God who rewards them with what they've earned by serving Him. John's response to this demon casting out man is totally negative because John's main concern is about his own special relationship with Jesus. His greatness and his commission, he's been given by Jesus to serve him. So John has his us and their mentality because he's concerned about preserving his own role, his own status and standing, his position in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is teaching that position is a God choosing us thing, not a we've earned it thing. This is paradoxical to a worldview that says that position is what we carve out for ourselves and maintain, honestly or otherwise. Paul, writing to the Romans, under the empire, under the politics of that. Paul, writing in Romans 15:7, he writes this, let's read it together. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Right? An oldie, but good illustration. Right? You probably all heard this, but it's a good one, so you're going to hear it again. Right? There was a man who had 20 ducks. 20 ducks, which he put his son in charge of. You heard this before? Okay? If you have, it's not a food dealing with your life, man. Right? So every morning, the son would lead these ducks out to the pond to play with you, whatever ducks do in the pond, right? And each night, the son would lead these ducks back home again. And the father told the son, so the secret to herding ducks is to make sure that they are all in a row. If you can't keep your ducks in a row, you will never be a great duck herder. And of course, we know, right, because we've all tried this, we know that keeping 5 ducks in a row is relatively easy. 10 is difficult. 20 is just about impossible. The only way to make 20 happen is you have to kill the ducks and then line them up, right? Anyway, so he never could keep his ducks in a line. And for the rest of his days, he felt the disapproval of his father and all the other ducks for this. And he suffered and mourned and rejected. Everyone comes, oh, oh, oh. Are you accepted because of what you do, or because of who you are? Do you feel like you have to pass the end of achievement test before you're accepted? Do you feel like you're not accepted even at first? Do you feel like relatives won't speak to you? Parents who won't listen to your feelings? God is expecting to do something that you're not. Friends or co-workers in the pastor. That's your first time. Yeah, right, my friend. This morning. What do you want to do? Dad and wife in the car. Dad and wife in the house. You know, whatever it is. Are you a boss? No way. Question is when we feel free to be ourselves, we have inside being judged, or criticized, we feel safe. The focus is not based on the figure. He's just odd. He's messed up, hung up, netted up. Jesus Paul says in Romans 15:7, God is blessed. He is made by God. He is acceptable to God because of Christ's undeserved work on the cross on our behalf, which we do not deserve and could never earn. Being the disciple, position, standing, greatness, comes by God's grace, which is applied to our lives. But we receive by faith in what God has done, not our merit, not our working, not our achievement, by God's grace. Kind of levels the playing field a bit, doesn't it? We accept each other as Christ has accepted. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. The bottom line isn't who's in and who's out of your little club. But God establishes the kingdom and what it means to be a follower of Jesus to his glory. And when we start focusing on other people and whether or not they're serving God or what other people may think of us or what we may think of ourselves, we fall into the trap where none of us gets accepted. The encouragement is that all of us need the more mental and spiritual energy focusing on the desperation for Christ and his work for us on the cross. Every day we need to be humble, humble ourselves and come to the cross and thank God for his love and his mercy. The bottom line is the kingdom of God. God is gracious to call us into relationship with him and Christ and to serve him and God to reward those who do the good thing alone. Verse 42, Jesus came to agree together the paradox of preservation. So that's what it's called. And to those who are casting out demons who are following Jesus out this time, here's an illustration I want to just give you. Killing stuff. Millstones are used for grinding, they're used for pressing, they're big, they're heavy. Something like a rock dragged to the bottom and drowned. I don't know how to imagine that. The paradox would be
we're there. And the prayer that would be better than leading a follower of Jesus into sin. And the soft factor of the illustration is Jesus focusing on the seriousness of the issue. Whoever causes a Greek verb that has the idea of putting something in the path of someone that they're going to stumble over. And worse than that, it has the idea of using bait, attracting someone, luring them in to what will be their downfall, what they're going to stumble over. It happens, doesn't it? All the time, when we're living for ourselves, when we're prioritizing self, preserving our greatness, the more we're being more concerned about people following us, accepting us rather than Jesus. Example, look at church history. I think about how many of us that are here at one time have been wounded along the way by people focusing on themselves and not Jesus. And maybe not do that to others. Going on, Jesus gives a list of body parts. You ever thought about this? There is not much that we value more than our own bodies. We spend a lot of time and effort and energy keeping ourselves warm and fed and protected and comfortable and maintained and covered and on and on and on and on. Our physical comfort can, way too often, our pursuit of ourselves can distract us from God's priorities for our lives, from living pure and righteous, from God's priorities for His kingdom and what it means to follow Jesus. And the priority, that priority of self can, and most probably will, cause others to stumble. Sometimes we lose touch with that when we're giving priority to what keeps us. We'll give priority to what keeps us from being here for worship. Or we'll keep us from studying God's word together, or praying together, or serving, or fellowshipping together. And then it's about us, the congregation study. Some may even stumble, probably will. But I've started to self over, seem to rationalize that. It just has serious consequences. Let's see what's on it. Hell translates the Greek word Gehenna. Which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnon, which is actually two words. God, which is the word for valor, and Hinnon meaning Hinnon. Okay, it was probably some guy's name. Meaning this is the valor of Hinnon. And the valley of Hinnon is the Caesar's Venus on the southwest side of the old city of Jerusalem. You can see the map here, right? The Temple Mount, where the temple was kind of up in the top center there. And then there's the Kidron Valley starting to Gethsemane on the right, and down on the southwest side is the Hinnon Valley, which is down here. And so it's a place the disciples and everybody else knew about. They knew this place. 2 weeks ago, I was there. Literally, I went to hell and back. So, the reason it's important to know that is because of what was done there. Back in the days of the prince, King Ahaz, he practiced human sacrifice there. King Manasseh sacrificed his own son there. A burning sacrifice of his own son there to the god Moloch. So hideous and horrible things were done in that valley. Even before the Hebrews got on the land there, the Canaanites were there. Just the ritual, it was horrendous. And King Josiah, when he came on, he abolished all that and made that valley into the city dump. And so then they would burn rubbish there from Jerusalem. They would take the city out and they would burn it there. So 24/7, fires there were there that they never went out. And the fires, people saw that day and night. They saw the smoke rising. They could breathe that. It was putrid. It was disgusting stuff. And at night they would see the fires burning and all that. And so that went on generation after generation. And in time, that valley of Hinnom, Yah Hinnom, became a metaphor for eternal punishment. A place of unquenchable fire. Worms would have also been familiar imagery. Worms are a picture of being digested from the inside. knowing the choices that we have made to go on in our sin, and knowing that we deserve God's judgment and the punishment of hell, knowing the sin and the guilt of that chewing on us from the inside as we are punished forever, roasting in hell, as that chews on us from the inside, we deserve this punishment forever. Do you think Jesus is serious about this? Yes. And he did at this point, he might have just had the disciples' attention. Yeah, hopefully. And hopefully he's got our attention. We're together. Jesus is not saying that we should all be crippled and blind and somehow limp across the finish line into heaven on crutches. He's teaching the serious consequences of our hard attitudes. He is preserving our pride and position really worth causing someone else to stumble away from Jesus. We're hearing Jesus. Whatever might tempt you to pay attention to yourself, to think more highly of yourself, and to lose touch with your existing by God's grace alone. Whatever priority you might have that might keep you from being all in, following what God has for you in life and His servant for His glory, whatever self-focused attitude you might have which might cause someone else to stumble if they seek to follow Jesus, don't excuse it. Don't make jokes about it. Don't rationalize it. Don't put up with it. Deal with it. Cut it off. Cut it out. Get rid of it. No.
Verses 49 and 50. Jesus wraps up with what? Let's read it. The importance of salt. Salt was a symbol of the Old Testament. They used it as a symbol of God's covenant relationship with His people, special relationship with His people. They used it, it was essential, a necessary ingredient in human being sacrifice. So everyone will be salted with fire. Meaning, being a disciple, the relationship with God, following Jesus, the Christ, discipleship, the Christ is everything. Discipleship isn't about being the greatest, having some exalted position like prime minister. Discipleship means suffering and sacrifice. Discipleship demands renouncing and removing everything that will keep us from complete, unreserved, all-in commitment, even commitment to the point of sacrificing our bodies or anything else that God requires. Following the example of Christ who Himself will go to the cross, being killed by the hands of men in order to rise again. It's a paradox, the paradox of that mission. The disciples don't leave the salty. Jesus certainly really is following Jesus. Have salt in yourself and do it peace with them. Process and all that. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? So Wednesday morning, I'm checking my email. And I haven't really looked at the election results yet. I'm checking my emails. And I got a specific email from the Colson Center. Which is one of those daily emails that you can get on the list you receive or not, they just send them to you anyway. And John Stone Street, who writes for them, was writing about the election. He had not seen all the results yet. And some of this may be prophetic, but he was writing to remind us to keep four things in mind. Four things, here they are. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ will restore all things. Risen Lord, restore all things. And that we are called to this time and place. We are called to this time and place. And those are all true things, right? So he said this. What I mean by that is that they are true with a capital T. They aren't true for me and not for you. They aren't true only for those who believe them to be true. They are true. In the sense that they adequately describe the world in which we live. Christ is risen, Christ is Lord, Christ will restore all things, and we are called to this time and place. And all that is true of Christ, not us. Except this. This is true of us. Because all those things are true of Christ, it is essential that we serve Him for His glory in this time and place
called us to follow him and to serve him. The greater Merced Metroplex, California, USC, November 11th, 2019, where people need Jesus, not us, but a bunch of Christians that are focused on themselves. Following Jesus means being paralyzed. It means living down the culture. We're going to stick out. We're going to be misunderstood and a whole lot of other not surprising things as was Jesus. But being a disciple, following Jesus, that's not about us. Following Jesus isn't about me. It's not about you. Following Jesus is about following Jesus. Not for the sake of getting recognition and building up our own little kingdoms, but for the sake of building a God kingdom. We need to pray. Can I lead us as we pray? Father, thank you that Jesus lays it on the line. There's like no wiggle room or uncertainty in what he's teaching. And that's sobering. I would suggest that I'm speaking for many of us in this room that there's a part of us that hesitates when we think about the implications of what Jesus is teaching. Father, thank you that you give to us by your grace, not because we have to somehow earn being acceptable to you, but you give to us by your grace the opportunity to receive what Christ has done for us on the cross. So that we can come to you and acknowledge our brokenness, we can acknowledge our sin, we can acknowledge that we messed up our lives, we can acknowledge our failure and our inadequacy, we can come before you. And you, by your grace, choose to love us, to accept us, to apply. We can come and we can say, God, this is my life. I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I'm in Jesus. And you will take all of the righteousness of Jesus and give it to us. You will restore us to a right relationship with you because I now and forever. We thank you for that. It's so undeserved. It's beyond our understanding. And it's astounding. God, thank you that by faith we can just trust you. We can trust you. If you've done it, and you will. And he's trying to communicate that. We get it. He's trying to communicate what the significance of him going to the cross is all about. We see it looking back on it. But Father, we acknowledge that the same call to discipleship that Jesus gave his disciples back then is what you call us to today. And that's Father. The absolutes of that, the seriousness of it, what that may mean for us in terms of what we need to let go of, what we need to hang on to, what we need to change. Father, we're inadequate for that. So I pray for myself, I pray for everyone here, God, may we come back to your grace. That if you love us, your gracious, your merciful, God, please help us to go there with you. We don't want to cause others to stumble. We want them to come to the kingdom. We want them to come to salvation, to life in Christ. We want to be used by you as doing in our relationships with others, not those who contribute to the problem, but God, that you would work through us in our marriages and workplaces and schooling and wherever it may be. Maybe this morning, just sitting there. You need to go to God. Talk to God about this. God, I agree. I understand. God, you see Christ, what he's done for me. I give my life to you. Still. But help me to go follow it. Help me to take seriously what he is teaching. Apply it to my life, God. see in my life. All I see is that God in my life sees what He is. See your glory in my life. Yes. And then.